All right, get ready. I have a lot of announcements today, but they're good ones. All right, first of all, this is just a reminder that there will be no Sunday fellowship on July 28th and August 4th because of family camp. Yay! So if you know of anyone who's not going to be at camp, just make sure that they know if you don't see them here today. Just something to keep in mind. There is no teen fellowship today, for all you teens. There will be a leaders meeting tomorrow night here at 7:30 p.m. We have a men's prayer meeting this coming Saturday, July 20th, which should be a wonderful time. It'll be, I won't be there, but it's going to be a wonderful time for our men. So if you're a man and you want to pray together, please consider that, even if you haven't gone. It'll be at 9 a.m. here at the Study Center, Saturday, July 20th. And also, we will have men's and women's weekends soon, coming up at Camp Akita, which is pretty exciting. Our women's weekend will be September 20th through the 22nd, and our men's weekend will be October 11th through the 13th. Registration forms will be available for the women's weekend next Sunday. And the deadline to register for the women's weekend will be September 1st. So be on the lookout for those forms this coming Sunday for the women's weekend. Men's weekend. Registration forms for the men's weekend will be available after family camp. The deadline for registering for the men's weekend will be September 29th. And lastly, there is a new article up on the website called Questions and Answers by Tom Burke. So check that out. Those articles are always really wonderful to, first of all, just get edified by the truth that's in there, but also to spur you on in your own study if you need something to look at, if you want to get a little bit deeper into God's Word. Those are always a good starting point. So be sure to check that out on our website. And I think that's it for announcements. So before our brother Josh Thomas comes up to share the word with us, we're going to sing one more song, number 66, Jesus is All the World to Me. I forget about this song because it's kind of sing-songy in the melody. But the words are actually really good. Jesus is my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I would fall. I just think that it's just such a simple, nothing flashy, but yes, he really is my strength every day. Without him, I'd fall, but I have him, so I don't have to. So let's sing number 66, Jesus is All the World to Me.
Thank you, Eric. God bless you all. So nice to be teaching God's word this morning to you. I want to thank Tom for that privilege. It's always an honor. I do have one more announcement, Kristen, if that's okay. She thought she was done and you thought you were done. So we've got family camp coming up, and every year there's a usually a good number of folks that can't make it or aren't called to make it for whatever reason. And we want to let you know that we are going to be planning on doing a week, a fellowship during the week, during family camp here at the study center. I don't have the details of that yet, but just so you know, every year we've been doing that for a while, and it's been a wonderful blessing to at least meet once for those of us that can't make it to family camp. And so look out for details for that. That'll be a weekly fellowship here at the study center. Let's pray before we get into the scriptures. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to open up the pages of your word once again and be edified, be strengthened, and receive the truth of your word in a world full of confusion and darkness. It's so wonderful to have the truth, have the light of your word, and may you help me, may you help all of us here to give and receive as you would have us over this next few minutes. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, we're going to be turning to Titus this morning to start, and we'll be continuing in our New Testament overview series today, and covering my task is to give you an overview of Titus and Philemon. We're at number, I think, 15 in our New Testament overview series, somewhere around there, and I did want to let you know that we're going to be skipping Hebrews. And the reason for that is because back in 2017, we gave an overview of Hebrews as a Sunday morning teaching. It's teaching number 1031 from May 7th, 2017. So if you're listening to me right now in the future and you're thinking, I'm looking forward to the next segment in the New Testament overview series, you'll want to go back to 1031 and listen to that before we continue on. We'll be going to James sometime in September and finishing out the rest of the New Testament letters and books with the balance of 2014. So, and that'll come after family camp. But this morning, we're going to cover the letters, Paul's letter to Titus and Paul's letter to Philemon. As I was reading Titus and Philemon over and over and preparing to share with you this morning, one thing that stuck out to me was how wonderfully, if you understand the opening verses to these letters, how simple the rest of the letters become. And, any good writing, any good communication, pretty soon during the opening of that communication, you're going to pick up on what this whole communication is going to be about, and Titus and Philemon are no exception. So let's jump into Titus chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. I'm reading out of the NIV 2011, and let's read it again here. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? Why did God call him? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ designate him as an apostle? Why was he serving God? To further the faith of God's elect. Who's that? That's you and I who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul had a ministry and a calling and a service to help all of us in our moral lives. No, not primarily, not fundamentally, but to further our faith, to further the faith of God's elect. And where's that faith going to come from? Faith is a response to words. It's a response to information. So to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Paul's ministry, and we have his ministry in words for us, starting with the book of Romans, right? We've just covered this in the New Testament overview series. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. These are the church epistles where that fundamental knowledge of what God has done in Christ, the faith that we're to have in the completed work of Jesus Christ, is made known. And that knowledge of the truth amongst God's people, right? It can't just be in Paul's heart and mind. We can't just have a church where our creedal statement on the website or our statement of purpose on the website is right. That's not necessarily going to lead to godliness, is it? Just having the truth, just hearing the truth, isn't going to change me. The Word of God is powerful to change me. The truth of what God has done in Christ is powerful to change me. But there's a couple steps between the words that I'm speaking, the words that Paul speaks, that you read, and then that actually showing up in Grayson's life this afternoon, or right now. Why not? Why wait till this afternoon? Why not start bearing the fruits of the Spirit even while you're listening to these things? God's word is that powerful to change us like that. If we'd have what? We need to have the knowledge, right? I love this. It doesn't just say that the purpose was for the truth that leads to godliness, but it says for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, right? Again, it's not just the truth, but you need to have that knowledge for yourself, right? This Paul's ministry wasn't just so that his knowledge could get out there and somehow transform the world, but his knowledge that God had given him would be known by others, right? It's the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's why in this church, we've made a conscious decision over the years. And I'm so thankful to Tom for the privilege of having grown up under his example of this, that we're going to be a church that makes the priority helping God's people to know the truth for themselves, right? Because if you're just copying a behavior of a leader or letting the pastor tell you what to do or someone else that you respect just copying their behavior, that's not your knowledge of the truth leading to godliness. And as we're going to see from Titus and Philemon, it's so important that if we want to call our lives godly, if we want to see the fruit of God in our lives, that it starts with knowing the truth, right? Right here from the opening verse, Paul says, I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect through their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Oh, isn't that wonderful? His heart wasn't, and his goal wasn't godliness for godliness' sake, or let's skip these first steps and just make sure that the church is behaving in a certain way. No, the goal is that ultimately, but it's got to come from a knowledge of the truth, right? And that requires communication of the truth and an understanding and a hearing and a learning, right? And that's why we put such an emphasis on each believer understanding for themselves what God has done. Not because we're interested in just academic precision, but we're interested ultimately in a godliness that glorifies God. What's godliness? Godliness is God-likeness, right? I would call that a change, right? Right? You and I are not God, and we're born into this world. We were created in God's image originally, but ever since Adam sinned, we are sinners. We're born sinners. We're born not in God's image. We're born with the fruit. If we just go with our natural instincts, if we just go with what feels right, what looks right, we're going to be responding to the words of Satan in this world and our flesh, and it's not going to look like the joy and peace that God exhibits. It's not going to look like the holiness and light and truth that God is like, right? The fruits of God in a believer's life, you know, things like that affect our everyday life, the joy, the love, the patience, the endurance, the long-suffering that we have towards ourselves and towards others can be a picture of God himself, right? And that is the goal, or one of the goals of what God has done for us in Christ, is so that we would be able to be that in the world, and that we would be able to be that to his glory. But the great emphasis here in Titus and Philemon, as we're going to see, and as you read it, is that there's one way to get there, right? And it's only through a knowledge of the truth, right? It's a knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. We saw this last week with Titus, or Timothy, right? Timothy was instructed to stay at Ephesus. Why? To command others to teach no other doctrine. And you say, oh, he was just there to, like, correct the teaching. Well, to correct the teaching to an end, right? The end of this commandment, the goal of this commandment, again, not just doctrinal purity so that we can say that we're right, other Christians are wrong about this verse. No, that's not the heart of it. The heart was, we need to get the doctrine right. The end of this commandment is love that springs from a pure heart, right? Because unless I know what God has done for me in Christ, unless I can tap into something new, my heart is not going to do good works. My heart is not going to evidence godliness, right? My heart is not going to evidence love. I'm going to evidence selfishness, right? The natural state of man, even the natural state of a Christian that isn't renewing his or her mind, is going to be to default back to the flesh, right? And so we need the right doctrine, right? If whatever doctrine that we're following has taken the gospel of Christ and set it to the side for a moment and said, oh yes, we're saved, but let's put this over here for a little bit and focus on this, thinking that we're going to achieve some type of godliness, that is another gospel. That is not going to lead to godliness. That type of approach is an approach that is condemned in the strongest terms in Titus and the rest of the New Testament. It's something that needs to be avoided and reproved, right? We see it all over the church epistles, and Titus is no exception here, and it starts right away with this beautiful summary. In a lot of ways, I could just stop right here, honestly, and you could read the rest of Titus if you haven't read it in a while, and you'll see this pattern over and over in the entire letter of, yes, godliness is important, but there's one way to godliness, and it's through the truth, and it has to be through a knowledge of the truth for each individual believer. It's not just knowing. It needs to be believed as well, but it starts with knowing. Knowing is a critical link in the chain of godly living, and it can't be bypassed. Let's look at some examples of how this letter to Titus is about right doctrine being of that primary importance. If you continue reading and then realize that one thing that Titus was left in, so Titus was a leader of leaders, just like Timothy was a leader of leaders in the first century. And so there's this exhortation to Titus, how do you choose new leaders? And there's a section on what to look for, and there's some beautiful fruit here in verses 5 and following that Titus should look for if you're going to be appointing a new fellowship leader, a new elder in the church. And it's some beautiful godly living. And as Tom shared last week, this isn't a to-do list for prospective leaders to try to copy, but some information for Titus so he could look out at his fellowship and say, okay, well, we'll look out at the people in the church and say, well, who is it that God is calling to lead? And are they exhibiting the qualities that would qualify them to lead others in the faith? And then at the very end, the most important one here at the end, and it's most important, you can tell, because it's the final conclusion here. And it says in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. This would, in that culture, the leaders would have been men, and particularly married men, but this would apply to our age. He or she, verse 9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he or she can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Oh, you see, there it is again. So the most important thing for the new leaders would be that they're holding firmly to what? The trustworthy message of the gospel. The gospel is not too complicated, right? We see it over and over. Man is born a sinner, separated from God, But there's this good news. God didn't leave us in that state. He sent Jesus Christ, the perfect man, who never sinned, to live the perfect life on our behalf and die on the cross in our behalf, taking our place, paying for our sins, bringing us into right relationship with God. God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, and he's coming back for us. That's the gospel. You can read that summary in 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 1 and following, if you've never heard it before. That gospel is the faithful word that we as Christians have, right? Other words are not called faithful words. This is a trustworthy message. This is the message that needs to be in our minds and hearts, and in the minds and hearts of every believer as we live our lives, as we volunteer for things, as we raise our children, as we're at our workplaces, as we're becoming older and deciding what to do in retirement, as we're going to high school, as we're getting our first job, as we're coming to family camp for the first time. If we were born again yesterday, if we were born again 30 years ago, it's the knowledge of the truth that transforms our lives into godliness. That's the faithful message. That's the trustworthy message. There are other messages that are not trustworthy, and you can see that in verse 10 and following. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk. Doesn't say that their talk has, it has some value. No, it's called meaningless. And it says there's many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Now, you read this and you think that Titus was being instructed to cut off all false communication through some force. But we're never going to be able to do that as God's people. Better translation here is, whose mouths must be stopped. And Thomas shared this before, but what we can do as believers is, within our spheres of influence, always be aware and always ready to speak the truth when words that aren't the truth are spoken, right? And then the more that God's people are equipped with the right doctrine, then they're not going to be as susceptible to the winds of false doctrine. And so the mouths of those that speak these things will be stopped, in the sense that they won't be able to eat. They won't be able to feed on the church. They won't be able to deceive. So there's two reasons why you would muzzle a dog. And that would be to keep it from barking and talking, or to keep it from feeding and eating. And as Christians, we can't keep every stream of false information shut down. But what we can do is equip ourselves and equip others around us to be able to reject the false information. And that's the encouragement here. And then verse 12, it says, well, verse 11 again, they must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So not all teachings are created equal. Right? Just because you flip on a YouTube video and somebody's talking about a verse of scripture in the New Testament doesn't mean that's something to be listened to. You have to be discerning, right? The devil quoted scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus said, you know, no, that get thee behind me, Satan, right? And amongst other things, he quoted the scripture in context. So not all teachings are created equal, but we can come to the gospel and learn it and know it ourselves so that we can stand against the wiles of our enemy. Verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What's the King James say there? Slow bellies. Evil beasts. That's pretty strong language there. But you say, man, Paul, what a jerk for saying that. These weren't Paul's words. It was the accretions of themselves were saying this, okay? So they knew who they were. They knew their habits. They knew their own reputation. And Paul, by revelation here, is saying, yeah, I agree. Verse 13, this saying is true. And this you know, brings up a point that Titus was called to a particular church, a particular region. Maybe there were multiple churches in Crete. Talks about him going around to multiple cities and appointing elders. But, you know, not every culture is created equal in the sense that certain groups, you know, if somebody brought up in the American Northeast might have a different standard for what constitutes coarse language versus somebody from the Midwest or somebody from the South. That's maybe a lighter example. I was reading a book recently about a missionary 50, 60 years ago, I think, that went to Indonesia and encountered a tribe that hadn't been in touch with civilization pretty much ever, and as far back as history can tell. And their culture prided themselves on deception and lying. So maybe in our American culture, you might honor somebody that gets the most followers or has the most money or is the most beautiful, is the most successful in publishing papers in academia, right? We have certain standards of what in our culture is constitutes a successful life. In their culture, the more deceptive you could be, the more you could trick somebody into trusting you and then stab them in the back, was revered. All their heroes that they, the after this missionary was there, they studied and found out that all of their heroes in the literature, they didn't have a written language, but in their storytelling were about somebody tricked somebody else. So I'm bringing this up that the gospel is able to transform those that would have faith. But that missionary didn't go in there saying, lying is wrong, lying is wrong, lying is wrong. He came in there with the gospel. And God worked in him to be able to preach the gospel that the Creator has been offended by us, and He sent a peace child to bring reconciliation. And they had this custom that if one tribe fought against another tribe, you could give a peace child to bring reconciliation. He was able to bring the gospel to that place, and then their lives were transformed. Then that kind of behavior was exposed as inconsistent with their new life, right? And that's what I see as just another example of what Paul was encouraging Titus here, that, again, it's the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, right? So, yes, the Cretans are evil beasts, slow bellies, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. We have our sins, too. Yours might not be the same as mine, even in the same culturally upbringing. The gospel is able to help. Sometimes it might mean rebuking sharply certain behaviors, but always it's to the end of sound in the faith. Look at this, verse 13. This saying is true. Yeah, that's who they are. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. And note what it says, so that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. Not rebuke them sharply so that their laziness stops. Is their laziness going to stop if they're sound in the faith? Yeah, but you can't skip that step, right? And don't read into Paul's language here that he was just there to try to reform their behavior, right? Paul knew what he had to give. And it was the truth of the gospel. It's only the gospel that can truly transform someone. He could have gone in, the peace child man could have gone into that culture and maybe said, you know, honesty is the best policy. You'll need to start being more honest. And then you'll be able to have an economy that works more seamlessly and can interact with some of the other Western, you know, Western civilization that is advanced. Some missionaries have failed their Lord Jesus Christ, to be frank, and that ended up being their message, right? Certainly don't want to fault their sincerity or their sacrifice in giving their lives to a cause, but not all missionaries are created equal. What's their message? And are they just going somewhere to transform a culture, to make it look more Western, to make it look more sincere? Or even if they're trying to make it look more Christ-like, how are you going to get there? The only good works that God calls good works are those that spring from faith in the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection for you, and the transformation that he puts into you, right? So if you just come to church or hear a message and you see somebody's life and you say, well, I want to be more like that. Well, you need to imitate their faith. You need to imitate why they're doing what they're doing, how they're doing what they're doing. And that only comes from your personal knowledge and faith in what God has done for you. Right? And then the works spring from that. Isn't this wonderful? And so the rebuking there, and it was strong at times, and there was nothing unloving about that. It was, in fact, it was more loving to be a little bit more firm with them. But it was to what end? To be sound in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So if my anger at someone's sin, or my children, stops there, and they know I'm angry, I haven't helped them, right? I've just encouraged them in the wrong way, in fact, because I want them to be sound in the faith, right? Maybe their behavior is off of the gospel and isn't a fruit of the Spirit, but how do I get them back to bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Me as a parent need to be faithful to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? And not just enforcing obedience. Right, there's a verse in Colossians. Here's another example. There's a verse in Colossians that talks about children obeying your parents because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's what it says. Children obey your parents because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. So I was working with one of my children. I forget which one it was, honestly. But it wasn't too long ago. And we had asked them to do the dishes or do a chore. And they did it. And I thought, okay, here's a teaching moment, because I realized they weren't doing it for the right reasons. They did it grudgingly. Technically, they had obeyed. But so I brought them into the room, and I said, did you do this verse? I read the verse. I said, did you do this verse? Said, oh, yeah, I did that. I did the dishes. Did you do it because it was well-pleasing to the Lord? Or did you just do it? Ah, there's a difference there, right? You didn't do that verse just because you obeyed, right? That's the difference between a godly show and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, right? As parents, as leaders, as those that are endeavoring to help the world with the gospel, if we're going to be true gospel ministers, then any behavior change, whatever it might be, that would reflect the glory and goodness of God needs to start with the gospel, right? JT, were you doing that because of Jesus' love for you, his death on the cross, and your transformed life because of that? And because your knowledge that God loves you enough to give you a parent that's doing his or her best to care for you and lead you in the right way? Were you remembering the doctrine of God and the Lord Jesus Christ? When you did that, were you transformed by the renewing of your mind? That this is a lot of words, but it's a pretty simple concept, and we talk about it every Sunday, essentially, that the fruit of our lives, if we're just disciplining ourselves to do actions, that could just be out of peer pressure, that could be out of Phariseeism, right? We want to make that conscious effort to really actually do what the New Testament says. What the New Testament commands is truth that transforms, truth that I'm holding in my brain, not just generally hearing on Sundays, but like applying it to everyday life, to the decisions I make, the way I think about George. I like George. Okay. Right? You all do. It's hard not to like George. But is that Christian love? I don't know. Maybe, if it's rooted in the love that God has for me, the fruit that I see in the things about George that I love, Is it just his personality? Or is it the gospel that he's living? Is it the Lord that he loves? Is it the fact that, and maybe he's not even walking according to the truth at this moment. Do I still love him? Do I still appreciate what God has placed in him and what he's called George to do and be, right? Then my love isn't just conditioned on his personality or our past experience, but it's conditioned on one thing only, the gospel, right? That's Christian fruit, right? That's true good works, where the way I think about you, the way I raise my children, the way I'm working with those that come to me with problems, with afflictions, am I pointing them with addictions? Am I pointing them to the gospel as the means of transformation? If not, I'm not following the example that we have in Titus. Or the rest of the New Testament. It's all over. I feel like I can use some of these examples, like every section of scripture that we go to, because it's very hard to miss if you've got ears to hear and eyes to see it in the scriptures. Look at this in Titus 1, we don't have time to go to much more in Titus. You can read it on your own. But look at this in verse 9. It says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Titus 2:9. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In that culture, there was slavery, and it wasn't a good thing. But the way that the gospel works and the way that God has, in his wisdom and love, has decided to transform the entire universe is through individuals believing the gospel, not through picketing and political means of trying to reform entire nation states with better laws. You never see in the New Testament our Lord Jesus Christ or the writings of the church epistles or other letters an appeal to get politically active to further the kingdom of God. Now, are we saying that we're not to vote or be involved in some of those things or have opinions on those things, and that some policies might be more hurtful to Christians or others? We're not saying that, but the kingdom of God and the gospel that Paul was preaching transforms individuals. They transform individuals that have to believe, right? A country can't believe the gospel, but individuals can believe the gospel and be transformed. They had slavery in that particular culture. We have employee-employer relationships in our culture that would mean that the gospel can transform that type of relationship, right? Where I know that Teresa, you're here. Do you still own a business? And you have employees that work for you? Yeah. But see, your relationship with them, if you're bearing the fruit of God and the fruits of the Spirit, is going to look different than a non-believing employer. The same would hold on from the other way. Many of us here are employees that work for other believers, and the gospel can affect the way that I think of them and the way that I treat, even if it's a bad boss. I can humbly submit, not because I agree with their behavior, but because I know my Lord is watching. We can go back to Ephesians and see that. And this is part of the encouragement here, right? This is that we as believers are in this world with a knowledge of the truth, with this great God that saved us and this great salvation that our Lord has brought us. And we want to make that teaching attractive, right? And so we're conscious of our example in this world. And that's the encouragement here. And Titus was to help his people in Crete and the leaders in Crete to see this, right? Right? Those pencils are not yours, that if you work at a desk job, right? Those belong to the business. It's like, well, nobody will know. Well, God would know, right? And would the fact that Jesus Christ died for you and made you new and freed you from that temptation to lust, freed you from that temptation to take what doesn't belong to you, you could live that out, even if nobody sees. But as always with that type of behavior, eventually it becomes shown. And then what happens then to your witness, where you were talking about how great God was and how much he's transformed your life, but then you steal like the rest of the world, right? This is the reproof here. But the idea is that we're making the teaching about God attractive, right? That's what it says. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope that the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Oh, there's so much here. But it's the same point that I've been making, right? It's not religious duty that trains us. It's not peer pressure that trains us. It's not God's desire to have workers. That's the fundamental impetus and the fundamental motivation for me to live differently than the world. What's the fundamental motivation, Lily? What is it that trains me? What is it that teaches me to live in a new way in this section?
Our faith.
And our faith in what? In the gospel, yeah. And it's called the grace of God here, right? Verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So what's it? The grace of God that's appeared, that's brought salvation, right? That trains me. By certain logic, it says, oh, if you talk about grace too much, God's unmerited favor towards us, independent of our works of righteousness, independent of our performance, independent of our zeal for him, that he's just lavished us with his grace, the free gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, through no work of mine, I simply repented and believed the gospel, and God saved me. He gave me his gift of Holy Spirit generously and gave me a hope of eternal life freely. By some logic, it would say, oh, if you just give that to somebody, they're just going to send their brains out. No. The more that we understand grace, that trains us to say no to ungodliness. Why? Because I realize how clean I am. I realize how new I am, how special I am. Not because I'm so special, but because God has made me special. And I want to do nothing else but love my Lord Jesus Christ, bring them honor, bring them glory. Right? That's not religion. That's a relationship. That's a transformed life that causes me to say no to ungodliness and to be an example in this world. Right? But see how it has to be the knowledge of the truth. Right? As leaders, we want to be so careful of this that we're not trying to peer pressure people into changing. We want the gospel is power enough to change a wretch into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Right? And that's the trustworthy message. That's the message that any one of us can believe and be enlightened to, and that can cause our lives to be transformed. And the other messages don't bring that. Remember, it was those of the circumcision that were bringing in these destructive messages that didn't lead to good works, right? Verse 16 of chapter 1 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good, right? You might think that, oh, just setting the Lord Jesus Christ aside for a little bit, we might be able to achieve some additional good. No. When you set aside the gospel It results in being unfit for doing anything good. Grace is like a springboard for good works, right? And God has called us to, one of the reasons that he redeemed us was to make a people that were zealous for good works. So good works are not evil. Good works are not in contrast to the gospel. If we talk about good works, we're not necessarily preaching another gospel. We're not necessarily preaching a righteousness based on works. We're not necessarily being a Pharisee. The question is, when I talk about good works, is it because of the springboard of grace, right? Is it Jeremiah, I love you. You're a new creation. Jesus Christ has died for you, and you are totally free to live in a new way. And don't you want to do that? Here, let me help you with that, right? We're talking about your life, your behavior, but it's grace is a springboard, right? If you were going to try to learn how to do triple backflips, I was at the pool the other day, and there's people jumping off the diving board, and I thought of this example of just by your, if you were just going to focus on doing a triple backflip without using the springboard, you're not going to be able to do it. You might say, I'm going to think so hard. I'm going to try to jump up high and do three flips this time, but I'm just going to ignore hitting the dive. No, it's that springboard that launches you and enables you to do all the twists and turns, right? The gospel is like that. Grace is like that for a Christian. When we are learning and growing about what God has done, that's what launches us into a life of good works, that are truly good works, right? And that's the point of Titus. Philemon is similar. It's a very short book, but it's a letter to an individual who was a leader in the first century. He had a church in his house. And I mentioned before that they did have indentured servitude in that culture. You might remember Joseph was a slave, and it wasn't tied to his race so much as his economic situation and his dirty, rotten brothers that sold him into slavery, right? But slavery is not a good thing in God's mind, and he doesn't condone it. But Philemon and Onesimus were in this position where Philemon was the master and Onesimus was an indentured servant. And Philemon was a believer. He was a Christian. And Onesimus ran away. And Onesimus wasn't a Christian, but he got born again under Paul's ministry while he was running away. And Paul knew and loved Philemon and writes a letter to Philemon. And you might expect, or what would you expect it to say? I don't know what you might expect it to say. I can't think back to a time of what I might do in that situation. Let's go back to Teresa. So Teresa, let's say you had someone that works for you that's not a Christian. And all of a sudden, they just left. They're just gone. Maybe had a few projects on the table that they just didn't give a 2 weeks notice. Boom, just gone. And not very loving. Not legal either, I think. I think you're required to give 2 weeks notice. I don't know what the consequences are if you don't. But you know, in our culture, we kind of understand that the employee would be wronging the employer, right? So let's say that happened to you, Teresa, but then a year later, you get a call from Joanne. And Joanne says, remember that person that quit? They're coming to my fellowship now, and they're growing in the gospel, and they're looking for a job. Something like this, right? You can read Philemon and see that this is basically what happened. And Joanne, like Paul, is going to write to Teresa and say, here's how I want to help this person that's now saved, right? And he doesn't command Philemon to change. Paul says, I could command you to do what's right here, but I'm not going to. Why? Because Paul believed the gospel and the things that we've been talking about, that if this is going to be a good work for Philemon, It's going to have to come from Philemon's heart that's been changed. Philemon just says, well, Paul told me to do it. I'll do it. Paul knew, because he knew that these truths that we've been talking about this morning, that that's not what we're after. That's not what God is after. He's after hearts that are changed. Hearts that, by their free will, decide to sign up for things, decide to welcome people into their home, decide to forgive. Right? And Paul believed that the gospel was powerful enough to save Philemon. He was already saved. He knew that that man believed and was a faithful believer, loved other saints, and so he's able to write to him and say, what do you think? Encouraging him to a response of forgiveness and love, but not presuming it, not forcing him into it, not bullying him into it, but giving Philemon the chance. Right? And you see this. I mentioned that Philemon, from the very start in Paul's prayer, you realize what this letter is going to be about. Just like in Titus, it says in verse 4, this is Paul talking about Philemon, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. And here it is, verse 6, I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of everything, of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Now that's the NIV. This is one where it could be translated that way, but I believe actually the New Living Translation nails the sense of this, and there are a number of ways to translate this, but in context, I believe this is the sense of it, this verse 6. And I am praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. I'll read that again. And I am praying that you will put into action. So Paul telling to Philemon, he said, I'm praying for you. And here's what I pray. That you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Oh, you see it? Through an understanding of the good things that you have in Christ, my prayer is that your faith would abound to this generous act, right? And he's going to ask him to do a generous act. He's going to appeal to him and say, I want you to forgive Onesimus. I don't want you to hold this debt against him. I want you to forgive him. If he offended you in any way, and he has, lay that charge to my account. I'll take it. But I want you to forgive him. But see, he doesn't command it. He said, look, I could. I'm not going to. I'm going to let faith be what drives you. And that's why he's prayed, right? I'm praying that the gospel will show in your life. But he knew that it's going to come as Philemon was embedded and focused on those good things that we have in Christ, right? As you focus on that springboard, don't be concerned that, oh, if I focus too much on the grace of God and his gospel and what he's done for me and the freedom I have in Christ to live in a new way, if I just focus on that too much, then I'll be scared that maybe I'll still be depressed or people won't notice that my life is different. No, it's the opposite. As you focus on grace, as you focus on the good things that you have in Christ, then and only then will true good works come out. And we don't know exactly how Philemon responded in this situation, but judging by Paul's trust in him and the power of the gospel and the good things that we have in Christ, I think it's pretty safe to say that Philemon would have responded with a good work in this case. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had together to look at Titus and Philemon. We know you've called us to a life of good works in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and for you. At the same time, we know that there's only one pathway to get there, and that is as we acknowledge that the only good things that we have are not our are in Christ. It's not our self-discipline. It's not our training. It's not our desire to be different than the world for morality's sake or some type of spiritual one-upmanship that we think we're better than other people. But we know that we've been saved. We know that we've been redeemed. We know that we were headed for the grave. And we know that your son saved us. We know that he died as our rescuer. He didn't just die as our example. He died as our rescuer. May every choice we make this week be to your glory, because we're remembering these things as we raise our children, as we work, as we set an example in this world with the fruit of our lives. May we do that conscious that the glory is through you and your Son that has changed us. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.